the good old days. How often do we think back to a time when life was simpler, clearer, and just better? The way this year has started, I'm longing for the good old days of 2020. Bet you never thought you'd hear that. Now, whether the good old days were necessarily better is a matter of debate. But if we go all the way back to the very beginning of time, when God first created the earth and everything in it, there's no doubt that life was better than it is today. It was perfect in every way. But we've come a long way since then, haven't we? What is it that's made such a difference from the world in its ideal state until the situation we have today? And the Bible tells us the answer is found in a simple three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. Sin is what has taken God's perfect creation and brought it to where we are today. Romans 5:12 tells us, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. I know we're hearing a lot about this virus that's going around, and people are doing everything they can to avoid catching this virus. Well, there is a spiritual virus called sin that we cannot avoid. We're born with it. We are born with a selfish, sinful nature, and it has corrupted everything. This morning, I'd like to go back to see the beginnings of sin in the human race. As we talk about the history and destiny of the human race, this one event is a turning point. And all of human history has been affected by what happened in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We're going to see how mankind fell into sin in spite of God. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis, the opening chapters. Now, before we get to Genesis 3, I want to first direct our attention to Genesis chapter 2, where we see that God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. It was absolutely flawless. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, this is right after the record of God forming man in the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Man becomes a living soul. Verse 8 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. There he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to work it and take care of it. So we see this perfect environment which God had created. Now it says that God had made a garden in the east. That we should understand that as east from where the author was writing. And Genesis was written by Moses. So where Moses was situated, this is to the east. Now, many have wondered where exactly the Garden of Eden was located. And we're given some hints here in the text in Genesis. The garden was near where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers meet. And that is in what is now southern Iraq, down near the Persian Gulf. That land was at that time called Mesopotamia, which in the language of the day meant between the rivers. So between the Tigris and the Euphrates, this land was called Mesopotamia. The other two rivers that are mentioned, we don't have a good fixture on where those were. My guess is where they were is now under the Persian Gulf. And I believe that it's in that area that you would find the location for the Garden of Eden. Probably not Independence, Missouri, as some of our Mormon friends would like us to believe. Now, with these scant geographical facts, we kind of have to put a question mark as to where the Garden of Eden is located. We must allow for topographical changes that would have taken place after the flood. Frankly, I think that's really what answers the question. I don't think the Persian Gulf was there when God created the Garden of Eden. I think that was a product of the flood in the time of Noah, and it covered over where the Garden of Eden probably was. The name Eden itself might have a couple of different origins. There's the Sumerian word Eden, which means an open field, and it's possible that that's what is meant by Eden. There's also a Semitic word that's also Eden. It means delight or luxury. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the word that is used to describe Eden is parkland, and it's a word from which we get paradise. And so oftentimes you'll hear of the Garden of Eden referred to as paradise. That comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But I want you to note three things about this perfect environment that God had given to Adam and Eve. The first element is that it was an ideal inhabitation. God prepared this exceedingly beautiful garden for man. At this point in time, there was nothing wrong. There were no weeds. There were no pests. There were no damaging storms. It was absolutely perfect. And there were many trees that were described as pleasing to the eye and good for food. They were beautiful to look at, and they produced scrumptious fruit. And there were many of these trees. We're not told exactly how many, but there was a multitude of these trees. Now, there were two trees that were specifically named. One was the tree of life, the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some have concluded that that second tree could also be called the tree of death, because those who would partake of the tree of life would live forever. But as we're going to see, God instructed Adam that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so you have these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of death. In fact, archaeologists have discovered a religious text in Syria that clearly refers to the tree of death. And this may be how the story of the Garden of Eden was passed down amongst other cultures. You have the tree of life and you have the tree of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Two trees stood in the middle of the garden, and upon these two trees the destiny of man would be decided." So you have an ideal inhabitation, beautiful setting. In addition to this, God gave ideal instruction. Look at verses 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. Remember that. It becomes important later on. You are free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God gave Adam, who was then to give it to Eve, three instructions. There was a permission to freely eat of any tree of the garden. There's a prohibition against eating the fruit of one tree. And you'll notice that God doesn't say, there's one tree you're not to eat from, but I'm not going to tell you, so you have to guess. No, he told him exactly what it was. In the midst of the garden, there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of its fruit. And then he also gives the penalty for disobedience. You will surely die. In the Hebrew, it's literally dying, you will die. It's something that happens, but it's also a process. We're going to take a look at that more in our next message next Sunday. But God doesn't leave anything out. He's very clear in his instructions. This is what you are to do. This is what you are not to do. And if you do what you're not supposed to do, this is what's going to happen. Perfect instruction. There's no way that Adam and Eve could come back later and say, but Lord, you didn't tell us. He told them exactly what was going on. Now, what was this tree of knowledge of good and evil all about? Well, for one thing, we don't know what kind of fruit tree it was. It seems like everybody assumes that it was an apple tree. I don't know. For some people, apples wouldn't have been all that appealing. So maybe not. I'm not sure how indigenous apple trees are in that part of the world, but back then they probably grew everything. We're not told what kind of fruit it was. Whatever it was, though, there wasn't anything magical about the fruit. You know, there weren't certain enzymes in it that would cause death. The whole point was this was a test of obedience. And it stood as a symbol of the possibility of man's rebellion against God's simple instructions. Many have wondered, why is the knowledge of good and evil a bad thing? I mean, wouldn't God want them to know what's right and wrong? And I think there's a little more to it than knowledge as we normally think of it. We often think of knowledge as comprehension, information. Maybe even experience. And again, is that such a bad thing that they would know the difference between right and wrong? The Hebrew word here that's used, deoth, it's used throughout the Old Testament to mean knowledge, but it also has the concept of perception, discernment. And I really believe that what God is saying here about this tree is not simply that they would know what was right and wrong, but that they would determine what was right and wrong. That they would, in essence, make the rules. And God is saying, I'm giving you the rules to live by. You follow those. Don't go off trying to make up your own. And I think as you're going to see when we get into the temptation of Satan, how that fits in. This is not merely the intellectual comprehension of this is right and this is wrong. This is a position where I'm going to decide what's right and what's wrong. And God says, you leave that to me. You just follow my instructions. Don't try to go off and make up your own rules. I really believe that's what the whole essence of this knowledge of good and evil is all about. So, we have an ideal inhabitation, we have ideal instruction, then we see ideal involvement between God and mankind. For this, we jump ahead a little to Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is written as though it were a regular practice, that God often came, and in the words of that classic hymn, and he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And what is the name of that hymn? In the Garden. This seemed to be a regular practice that God had. Adam speaks and walks with God as if they belong to one another, Bonhoeffer notes. So, in the Garden of Eden, you had the perfect environment. God gave them every advantage to do the right thing. And by the way, this proves the fallacy of that school of psychology called environmentalism. There's a school of psychology out there that says people are a product of their environment. And if they're in a good environment, they'll turn out good. And if they're in a bad environment, they'll turn out bad. Really? That what happened here? Is God somehow to blame for Adam and Eve's rebellion? No, he gave them an ideal inhabitation. It was absolutely perfect. He gave them ideal instruction. He was very clear in what they were to do and what not to do, and what would happen if they did. He was involved in their lives. He didn't just create the universe and leave it alone and say, there you are, make the best of it. He was involved. And yet Adam and Eve, as we're going to see, they sinned. Now, I do believe that one's environment can have an influence, but it does not determine how a person turns out. The Bible teaches that the failures of humanity are due ultimately not to environmental factors, not to genetic-based maladies, not to ignorance, but to sin. Plain and simple, a willful choice to go against God's clear commands. And I want to apply this for just a moment. I know I'm getting off the track a little bit, but I think there's an application here that we shouldn't miss. I know a lot of parents that are criticized or who criticize themselves because of the choices of their adult children. They hear verses like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they act like that's an ironclad guarantee that if I do the right thing, my kids are going to turn out right. Now that sounds good until you turn it around. If my children, when they get old enough to make their own choices and go their own way, decide not to follow the path of God, does that mean I failed as a parent? Oftentimes the implication is yes. You must not have done something right. You must not have done it well enough. Because the Bible says, train up a child. Folks, that is not a guarantee. When you read the book of Proverbs, none of that is an ironclad formula that if you do this, this will be the result every single time. These are general principles. Now, if you train up a child in the way he should go, you're giving them every opportunity to turn out right. But they possess the very same thing Adam and Eve had, and it's called a will. The ability to make choices. And unfortunately, unlike Adam and Eve, your child's will has been warped from the time they were conceived. Because we're all infected with a sin nature. And so it's almost like gravity that pulls us down. Now, am I saying that how you parent doesn't matter? No, of course not. You want to give your children every possible advantage. But understand that ultimately the responsibility is theirs. And if you've done all you can to raise your children in a godly way, and when they are old, they go their own way, don't blame yourself, and don't let anybody else blame you either. Because if that's true, then God is responsible for what Adam and Eve did. And I don't think any of us are going to make that argument. If he could not guarantee obedience from his creatures, who are we to think we can do the same? So understand, we are not a product of our environment. We're influenced by it, true. I'll admit that. But we're not an absolute product of it. We still have a will. And that's always the wild card. The choice is going to be theirs. So, Adam and Eve are put in a perfect environment. They have an ideal inhabitation, ideal instruction, ideal involvement. But the choice would be theirs. We may not know exactly where the Garden of Eden was, but I think we can agree with Jack Finnegan, who writes, Eden is where we were before everything went wrong. And that's true. That is true. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 3. Here is where we read of a perverse enticement. Many have wondered, why did God give mankind the ability to make choices if he knew they were going to choose the wrong thing? I like Stuart Briscoe's reply. God had to give them a choice, or there would have been no point in giving them free wills. He goes on to explain, man without freedom of choice is a puppet on a string. And puppets can't love, can't serve, can't glorify God. Options, therefore, are essential if man and God are to enjoy a relationship of mutual love and trust that God had in mind for that relationship. You see, God's desire was that man would choose to obey him and love him and serve him. Sure, he could have made him where there was no choice. What's the fun in that? So God gives human beings the ability to choose. And for there to be choice, there had to be an alternative. And that's where we get into Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or else you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the tempter in Eden is the serpent, who is identified consistently throughout Scripture as Satan. Satan is the one who is tempting mankind to sin. For as long as there has been truth, falsehood has never been far behind. Satan is always there to counter what God is saying or doing. And here he takes the very straightforward command of Genesis 2 and twists it into the temptation of Genesis 3. You'll notice how the strategy of Satan unfolds here. His first and still principal tactic is to introduce questions about God's word. What are the first words he utters? Did God really say? He gets us to question. He plants a seed of doubt. And then he twists God's word. Oh, he's really good at this. Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? What's the answer to that? No, God never said that. In fact, God said almost the opposite. He said you may eat of any tree of the garden except one. Now, I don't know how many trees there were in the garden. I'm guessing there was more than two. So the overwhelming majority of trees were available for them to eat, but there was one they were not to eat from. But notice how Satan words it. Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? As we're going to see, Satan likes to give the impression that God's holding out. He's this stingy God that doesn't want anybody to have any fun, can't enjoy anything. Hey, knock it off. And that's the impression Satan wants to give of God. He's this cosmic killjoy. And he twists God's word. Then notice, he incites us to add to God's word. Eve said, no, we are free to eat of the trees of the garden, except this one in the middle. We're not to eat of it, and we're not even to touch it. Now, is that what God said? No. Now, I'm going to read between the lines here a little bit. Understand that when God gave the instruction in verses 15 to 17 in chapter 2, Eve hadn't been created yet. So he gave those instructions to Adam. And then Adam would have given those instructions to Eve. And Adam may have done that trick that probably all parents have tried at one point or another. You are not to eat of that tree. Don't even touch it. Right? Don't even get close to that. Don't even think about it. Right? So it might have been Adam that first added that little bit. We're not sure. But again, we add to what God says. And God's word doesn't need additions. In fact, the end of the book of Revelation says you're in trouble if you do. Just let God's word stand on its own. And then he gets to weakening God's word. In chapter 2, he says, you will surely die. Eve says, you will die. Maybe it's not a big difference, but sometimes we can justify things by weakening what God's word has to say. But one of the oldest lies in the devil's playbook is this: God is holding out on you. And still today, one of the devil's favorite tricks is to make God's permitted things lame while his prohibited things are attractive. Satan wants to convince us that God is this nasty ogre who doesn't want anybody to enjoy anything. You know those diets that your doctor sometimes puts you on, which is basically if it tastes good, you can't eat it. That's the way people think of God. If you enjoy it, don't do it. If you have fun, that's prohibited. That's the lie Satan wants to convince us of. Oh, you want to live that Christian life? Oh, it's so dull. It's boring. You can't do anything. You can't have any fun. Why would you want to do that? And it's effective. A lot of people buy into that line of thinking. Satan was doing that from the beginning. I find it very interesting how Genesis 3:6 parallels 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 reads in the New King James Version, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." Notice those three phrases there in the midst of that verse. The lust of the eyes, what looks good. The lust of the flesh, what feels good. And the pride of life, what makes me look good. Now let's apply that to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eyes, there's the lust of the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, there's the pride of life, she took of it and ate it. I believe this is how Satan tempts us. We don't have time to do it this morning, but if you would go to the New Testament where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, you'll find those three temptations fit into these three categories. He appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I believe he still is doing that today. I believe every temptation you can think of falls into one or more of these categories. This is still how Satan operates today. Now, in the end, Adam and Eve made a choice. I'm calling that choice a personal enthronement. That's really what sin is, a personal enthronement. That verse I just read, Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You say, how is that personal enthronement? Well, go back to the temptation. What did the serpent say to Eve? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And remember that last phrase can be understood as determining good and evil. You can be your own God. You can make your own rules. You decide what's right and wrong. You decide what you're going to do. You can be your own God. That's the temptation. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago, we talked about when Lucifer revolted against God and fell and became known as Satan. What was it he wanted to do according to Isaiah 14? I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. How'd that go for him? Not so well. But now he's using that same line on Eve. You will be like God. Why take his rules? Make your own. You can be the captain of your own ship. The captain of your own soul. And isn't that what the world is telling us today? Have it your way. Your way is the right way. You determine what's right and what's wrong. Don't let anybody else tell you this is unacceptable. You set your own rules. It's the same lie that Satan was telling all the way back in the beginning. You can be your own God. And we have all kinds of people today operating under that mentality. I will determine what's right for me. Even their own children. I will decide what's best for my children. Nobody can tell me. Same mentality you had in the Garden of Eden. We really haven't come all that far, have we? And so they were really taking God's place. They usurped God's position of determining what was right and wrong. And here you get to the very heart of original sin. Now, these first six verses of Genesis 3 really focus on Eve, don't they? You know, it's the conversation she's having with the serpent. You might wonder, where's Adam in all of this? Larry Crabb writes in his book, The Silence of Adam, "Where was Adam when the serpent tempted Eve? The Bible says that Eve was deceived by Satan, that she took some of the forbidden fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Was Adam there the whole time? Was he standing right next to his wife while the serpent was tricking her with his cunning? Was he there listening to every word? If he was, and there's good reason to think that he was, then the big question must be asked, why didn't he say anything? Before God created Eve, he had already commanded Adam to never eat from the certain tree. Adam was expected to pass this along to Eve when she appeared on the scene, and we assume that he did so. But when the serpent struck up the conversation with Eve, designed to muddle her thinking about God's goodness, Adam said nothing. Yet he was listening to every word. He heard Eve misquote the command of God that he, Adam, had carefully communicated to her. He was watching as she was looking at that forbidden fruit. He saw her take a step toward the tree, reach out and pluck some of the fruits. And he didn't do a thing or say one word to stop her. Adam remained silent. Why? Adam knew what was going on. Perhaps he should have said, "Now wait just a minute here. Honey, this snake is up to no good. I can see right through his devilish cunning. He's deceiving you into thinking there's more to gain from disobeying God than to remain faithful to him. That's a lie." Let me tell you what God said to me before he made you. And look around us. This is paradise. God made it. He gave it all to us. We have no reason to doubt his goodness. And then turning from Eve, he could have said, snake, this conversation is over. Take off. But Adam said nothing. He stood there. He listened. He watched the whole thing. He didn't say a word. He failed his woman. He failed in his first spiritual struggle to represent God. He failed as a man. And he also ate and sinned along with Eve. Now, just in case you're wondering if this is reading too much into the passage, every time that the serpent says you, in those first five verses, it's plural. You all, meaning Eve and Adam. He was talking to them both. Eve was the only one that responded back. Adam passively watched everything. He watched Eve take the fruit and eat it. Maybe he was expecting her to drop over dead. She didn't. She handed it to him and he ate as well. So he is every bit as guilty as she was. And then, as we're going to see next week, when God confronts them, Adam blamed Eve. Indirectly, he blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. No one's taken any responsibility. Everything's turned upside down. So I ask you, is God to blame? I don't think so. He provided a perfect environment for them. Everything was ideal. He told them exactly what was going on and what would happen if they disobeyed. He gave them every advantage. But they listened to the serpent's lie. They decided they wanted to be their own God. They wanted to establish their own rules. They weren't going to listen to anybody else. Now, this encounter in the garden is historical and factual. This is not a legend. This is not a myth. This isn't a fable. This really took place at a set time in history. But it's also prototypical in that it still happens today. Each one of us are faced on a daily basis with a variety of temptations that, if we took the time to analyze them, probably appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or some combination thereof. The bottom line of those temptations is, do it your way. Write your own ticket. Make up your own rules. Be your own God. And by the billions, people are taking that option. This is intensified by postmodernism, which centers authority on me. There are no absolutes. There's no such thing as truth. My opinion is my truth. And how dare you try to say anything otherwise? Postmodernism is basically the worship of self, which means you are your own God. We're right back to where we were in the garden. Now, we know how this story ends. The question is, how will your story end? And we say it's too late. Choice has already been made. They sinned. I'm born a sinner. I can't help it. But God has given us another choice. Through Jesus Christ, we are given the opportunity to undo the damage that Adam and Eve did. Not in an immediate sense, but in an eternal sense. Because when you go to the other end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, you see another paradise, a new heaven, a new earth, where the river is flowing through it and the tree of life is there. Does that sound vaguely familiar? We have an opportunity to go back to where it all began and to live there forever. Where the tempter is banished, where sin is no more, and there is no more suffering and no more separation. There's no more death. No more illness or injury. No more sin. We are given that choice. Jesus says, will you accept my gift of a second chance? What is your decision going to be? Will you take that or not? Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving in your word an accurate account of how this world has become the mess that it is. And it's all because of human choice, human error, sin, selfishness, deciding we want to be our own God. We want to make our own rules. But in your mercy and grace, you provided a substitute. For Adam and Eve, you allowed the sacrifice of an innocent animal to cover their sins and to cover their shame. And that was only a picture of the sinless Lamb of God, your Son, who had come to take away the sin of the world. So it is my prayer that we might again exercise our will and this time submit to your word, to receive the grace you have given us through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, adoption into your family, and the certainty of eternal life with you in heaven. We thank you for that promise. And I pray that all who hear these words will take what you have offered. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.